This morning, we're going to look at Micah chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. It's the last section in the book of Micah. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the book of Nahum. It's three chapters. We're going to take the book of Nahum as a whole. So if you want to read it ahead this week, that'd be probably helpful. But Micah chapter 7, verses 14 through 20, this is the word of God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They'll put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives a transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, we would ask that now you will work in us by your Spirit to push away and quiet the things that intrude and distract. We pray that you will so communicate to us that we are conscious of having met with you, the living God. Father, as we stand in your presence, in the name of Jesus and through the work of the Spirit, we pray that we will be those who receive your word well, and who honor and glorify you and praise you because of it, and are made more faithful in our walk with you and conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, you know every one of our circumstances. You know the thoughts of our mind, the attitudes of our heart. You know the state of our soul. And so as holistic beings, we commit ourselves to you. And Father, we ask that you will work in the lives of every single one of us here. For we ask it and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the text obviously starts in this section with a reference to shepherding. And I'm going to step a little bit past that, because in a little while we get to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah actually majors on shepherd imagery, both for the Lord God and also in fulfillment with Jesus Christ. So we'll talk more about those motifs and themes when we get there. This morning, just to note that shepherding, as you know, is a very rich biblical motif. You have it even before Psalm 23. You have this idea, this metaphor introduced that the Lord is like a great shepherd. His covenant people is his flock, and he takes care of them. The sorts of things that are celebrated in Psalm 23, Psalm 100, picked up in the book of Ezekiel, where God excoriates the false shepherds who are abusing the flock, and promises that he himself will come and shepherd the people through his anointed messianic servant, the son of David, in the future, that God himself will undo the harm that the false shepherds, that the abusive leaders are doing in God's people, in his flock, in their midst. Then you have sections like this. You have Zechariah, which has lots and lots of shepherding imagery. And then the fulfillment of it in Jesus. Numerous times in the New Testament, Jesus is compared to a shepherd. You think probably primarily of John 10, the passage where Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd." And the culmination point of the motif is not only does the shepherd defend his flock and care for them, but he actually lays down his life for them. The shepherd is willing to die for the life of his sheep. And that's what you find Jesus Christ doing. So we'll talk more about that when we get there. Here, the promise, though, is that God is going to shepherd his people, the flock of his inheritance. And he's going to do it in a very special way. There's just one emphasis here, and it's on feeding them in fertile pasture lands. So he will feed them in fertile pasture lands, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. Those are places that were known for their agricultural fertility. And so this is saying, Lord, please feed your people. Now, that actually brings up a relatively obvious point in terms of sort of the shepherd metaphor. And that is, when you're talking about God and people, there are continuities and discontinuities with human shepherds and flocks of sheep. And if you get the wrong point of continuity and discontinuity, that is, if you latch on to the wrong thing in the analogy, you will create enormous problems. For example, one of the things that sort of seems to be embedded a little bit in Western cashing out of this imagery is the sort of the identification that sheep are dumb. And so you then apply that to Christians, the church. Just a bunch of dumb sheep that need, thankfully, the shepherd. Conveniently, the pastor gets exempted from that category. And so, you know, everyone else is a dumb sheep, but we just need the pastor, who somehow is like the only, in the analogy, the only human being over a completely different species of people. And that's absolutely destructive. It's destructive of the body. It's incredibly insulting and demeaning to the followers of Jesus Christ. It denigrates the gift of the Holy Spirit in people. It denigrates the wisdom that God gives to every follower of Jesus Christ. And also, primarily, every single Christian, John 10, is called to be a follower of Jesus. That is, in the imagery, everyone is a sheep who needs Jesus as their shepherd. And so the only way you can have any leadership in the church properly is if you are first and foremost a sheep of Jesus Christ yourself. And so if the idea is, well, sheep are stupid, so then this is what the image means. All Christians are stupid. You're going to have real difficulty when it comes to actually navigating life with wisdom. So the Bible never latches onto that element of the metaphor and application to the people of God. So you have to be very careful when you work through metaphor and imagery that you're not attaching to the wrong aspects and then building theological structures out of those. There are some ways God is like a shepherd and we are sheep, but it's not absolute in every capacity. And the one that Scripture never talks about is, well, sheep are stupid, and so are we. Rather, here, there's just one aspect, and it's this. As a shepherd leads their flock to fertile, abundant pasture lands, that's what God promises he's going to do for his people. He's going to take them somewhere where they can be well fed, where they can be secure. A week or two ago, I mentioned, I only bring this up because I know you care deeply about my life, even though you don't applaud when I do announcements, so that's another thing. A couple weeks ago, I discovered that just as virtually all of my cold weather planted crops were just reaching the stage of being harvestable, a deer or two or three got into the garden and functionally in two nights ate everything. The one thing that they left in their grace was about half a dozen bean plants and about six zucchini plants. Because here's something that I'm not sure if you know about deer. Zucchini plants are a little bit spiny, and so the deer don't like eating them as much. So it's wonderful. So I think, well, at least this year I will have, if nothing else, a harvest of zucchini. Now, apparently the deer forgot what they don't like to eat and came back this week and ate all of my bean plants, gone. And the first forming zucchini that I had, which is about 3 or 4 inches long, although apparently they don't like eating the stalks and the leaves, they don't mind eating the zucchini themselves. And so it ate all the zucchini from off the bottom of the plant. And then just to make sure it didn't like the plant, bit into it, chewed it enough to break off stalks, and in pulling back in horror from the spiny nature of the leaves, uprooted the plants. So I'm now down to 3 small zucchini plants and no prospect whatsoever of them not being destroyed as well. Now, I tell you that actually literally only so you'll feel sorry for me. But also, it made me think, apparently the deer have a path through my yard. I want to build like a coyote path or something as well, just to run alongside of it. That might be the only thing that keeps them away. But what if I hunted it?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. That does bring up my shock, as I mentioned last time, that with all of the people who deer hunt in this area, the deer have no fear of human beings or apparently feel very, very safe in the area. There seems to be a lack of success in harvesting some of these animals. But let's say, in my benevolence, I decided I'm just going to enjoy the wildlife. I'm going to enjoy the deer. And I'm going to intentionally plant rows and rows and rows and rows of lettuce with the intention of feeding those animals. I create a deer paradise. I create a garden for the deer. I become the deer whisperer. That's what the text is saying God's doing for us. That's what the Garden of Eden was. The Garden of Eden was literally God creating a paradise garden for people where they could be secure, where they could meet with him, where they had all of the food and all of the pleasure that they could ever desire. And most importantly of all, in the garden paradise that God created for his people, God put his own holy presence. It's where people met with God. And this text sort of shepherd them in fertile pasture lands, bring them back to Bashan and Gilead. The idea is, the prophet sees Yahweh, the Lord God, so caring for his people that he brings them into a paradise. He restores them from a sheep's eye perspective. That's one of the things you have to read Psalm 23 through the eye of a sheep. And from a sheep's eye perspective, all of the boxes Psalm 23 ticks are exactly what you need to have paradise. Your shepherd's presence, his rod and his staff to protect you and to guide you, being able to lie down in green pasture, surrounded by edible food. Still or quiet waters, not rushing rapids that are terrifying. Calm pools you can wade into to drink. From a sheep's perspective, Psalm 23 gives you an ideal life. And you move the metaphor from the sheep's perspective to the human perspective, and the promise is, if God is your covenant God, He will guide you and be with you and bless you all through life, even when you go through hard times, like the valley of the shadow of death. You don't need to fear any evil because God is with you. And so He'll lead you through life and bless you with fertile pasture land. And then through Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the promise is there's also ultimately an eternal new heaven and new earth, which is better than Eden because it's Eden glorified. And it's Eden that can't be lost because God has so transformed the human heart and so filled us with His Spirit and so intimately connected us to Christ that in His revealed holy presence, sin becomes literally unimaginable. It cannot ever happen. And the image of the prophets and of Jesus is that one of the ways of understanding this, one of the ways of thinking through this, is to think of us being like a flock of sheep and God being a perfect shepherd who's willing to care for us and watch over us, lead us all the way through life to glory. Here the accent is on feeding. He brings us to a fertile pasture land in which we can feed. Now, nations, we're told, verse 15, as in the days when you came up out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. That is, God is going to bless His people, but to do that, He needs to do something extraordinary and incredible like He did in the past. So, in order to have His people feeding in fertile pasture lands, He needs to bring them up out of Egypt. That is, metaphorically, because they're not in Egypt right now. He needs to bring them up out of slavery. He needs to bring them up out of bondage. He needs to liberate them. He needs to redeem them. And so you have a connection where if God is going to bless you, and if God is going to feed you, God has to do wonders like He did in the past by redeeming you and liberating you from captive and bondage, from captivity and bondage. To mix the metaphors, the sheep are in slavery. And the slaves need to be liberated. They need to be brought out to the pasture land where God will watch over them. Now, the entailment of this is, just like with Egypt, when God liberates His people, the nations who hold His people in bondage see and are ashamed. They are defeated. Next week, Lord willing, if we look at the book of Nahum, Nahum is an absolutely blistering book about the sin of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and how because of the horrific, bloodthirsty nature of the city of Nineveh, God is going to bring judgment against it. And one of the principles, and this is something which we may not like, but it's true. One of the principles in living in a fallen world is that sometimes the only way to protect the innocent and the only way to have justice is to forcibly put an end to the regimes and the powers that do evil. In other words, although it is always horrific and sinful when there is war, that is, war would never exist if there was no sin. Whenever there is war, it is only because there is sin. Just like if there was no sin, there would be no crime. Wherever there is crime, there is sin. So whenever there is war, it's an evil state of affairs. But it may not be the most evil state of affairs that can exist. That is, sometimes what needs to be done in order for there to be justice, in order for there to be peace, those who are acting in violence need to be stopped. And the book of Nahum will show that when there is a regime which has built its empire on what we'll see is the literal torture and enslaving and mutilation and execution of the innocent, the only way to end that is for a greater power to act with force to bring that power to an end. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, there were significant consequences for the Egyptians. When Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, when Pharaoh insisted that Israel remain in slavery, and when Pharaoh sent his army to pursue the people God was liberating, to kill them or enslave them again, God acted in such a way that Egypt was completely overthrown and defeated. Nations will see and be ashamed. They will lick the dust like a serpent. You'll remember, you can't read that phrase without thinking of the punishment of the serpent in Genesis 3. In other words, this is aligning the nations who are against Israel with the work of Satan himself. The nations who are holding you in bondage will see the wonders I do to redeem you so that I can bless you, and they will be ashamed, and their consequence is they will be defeated like the serpent and lick the dust. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and be afraid of you. Just like when Israel was marching towards Canaan, you remember Rahab saying, all of our people have heard about the great wonders your God did in bringing you out of Egypt, and all of our hearts are melting with fear. Your God is the great God. And so she turned to embrace Israel's God by faith. All the nations will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. That is exactly the sequence you get in God bringing his people out of Egypt into Canaan. Now, this raises an absolutely extraordinarily difficult and biblically fundamental problem. And it's this. If you have read the book of Micah, not least embedded in its location in the book of the 12. That is, all the 12 minor prophets are supposed to be read as one coherent whole. But if you've even just read the book of Micah, you have this difficulty. How righteous are the people of Israel coming across in this book? The book, over and over and over again, contains passages of judgment. Over and over and over again, there are rebukes given to the people for their idolatry and their cruelty and their social injustice and their lack of concern for the truth and for their neighbors, for their lack of concern with God, for their reducing temple worship to just a bunch of religious rituals, without any heart involvement whatsoever. And so if you're being thoughtful, one of the things that at this point the text almost screams out at you is, how can God bless these people? Like, after all of this time, after all of these words, after all of these passages of judgment and rebuke and sin and evil and idolatry and consequences and all of the rest, and now God's saying, oh, I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to lead you to a fertile pasture lands. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to do great things like I did when you were in Egypt. I'm going to do all of that for you. And the question that the text sort of forces you to ask is, how? Like, what is happening here? You're going to have this whole book full of judgment. And at the very end, literally at the very end, you're just going to toss this out about how God's going to bless his people and all the rest? And what's going on? And there's only one answer given. And it is not, Israel, I am doing this because you finally listened to my prophet Micah and you've repented and cleaned up your life. It is not, I am going to do this for you because although you have some issues, you're at least a lot more obedient and better than other people. The only answer is actually a question. And it's this. Who is a God like you? Now, if you were to stop there and you were to think in terms of, you know, systematics, you realize that that question, who is a God like you, can be answered, or you can fill in a lot of things afterwards. So the answer is obviously no one. There is no one like you. But then who is a God like you who, fill in the blank, who is a God like you who, you know, is eternal? No one. Who is a God like you who is omnipresent, who is all-knowing? Who is a God like you who is all-powerful, could do anything that he wants? Who is a God like you who has the property of what is referred to as aseity? That is, he's self-existent. He's not dependent on anything else. His essence is to exist. His essence is from itself. Completely, radically independent, unlike anything else. I mean, just think for a moment of all the things you're dependent on. Parents. And then you track that line back. Oxygen, air, water, food, proper balance of molecules and chemistry and all of the rest. God is completely independent. God needs nothing. So who is a God like you who leads the army of heaven? Who with a word created the heavens and the earth? Who is a God like you who can defeat every opposition power? Who is a God like you who can defeat all of his enemies? Who is a God like you who rules in heaven? Who is a God like you who is sovereign over all the kings of the earth? And the answer is no one. But for Micah, in this context, what really matters is that there is absolutely no God in the world who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. That's the only way that God can shepherd and bless his people. Unlike any other God in any of the other nations, God is a God who pardons, and God is a God who forgives. In other words, when Micah says, who is a God like you? The thing that has captivated his heart and his mind is that God is a God of grace. It's the grace of God that Micah says sets God apart from absolutely every alternative religion, every other deity, all of the gods of the nations around them. There is absolutely no one like the Lord God, because the Lord God is a God who pardons sin. Now, it is possible that for us, this side of John Newton and Amazing Grace, that we almost can take for granted how radical the message of grace actually is. But there actually isn't anything like this in any other religion in the history of the world. There are elements where the gods will call themselves merciful and compassionate, all of the rest. But fundamentally, religion was sort of a quid pro quo sort of thing, where you would do your works, and then hopefully you would do enough for the God to bless you. You would try to propitiate the God. That is, you would try to butter the God up, or stay on the God's good side, or at least not offend them too much. And so you'd give them sacrifices, and you'd say your prayers. It was all formulaic. But the message of the Bible is that the absolutely only way that anyone can ever stand in a right relationship with God is not on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of the grace of God and what he does for us. And there is absolutely nothing like this in any other system of philosophy or religious belief or works in the history of the world. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion. And note, how is it that God shows mercy and God shows compassion? It's by treading our sins underfoot. It's by hurling all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If you want to know how is it that God shows grace to people, how is it that God demonstrates mercy, how is it that God is compassionate, it's this. He takes your sin and he treads it underfoot. The imagery is relatively obvious even today. But in the ancient world, the idea of treading something under your foot was sort of one of the primary images for total destruction and defeat. It's one of the reasons why at different times the Bible will use the metaphor of enemies being made God's footstool. Something that is put down under your feet puts it in the lowest possible location. And so for a king to make his enemies his footstool is to show absolute total dominance over them. To trample something down under one's feet is to completely defeat it in every way. And God promises that this is what he will do for our sin. God is going to take our sin and he is going to so defeat it that it will be like he puts it under his feet and tramples it down, breaking it and destroying it forever. This is the same sort of image that's picked up in the New Testament about the defeat of Satan under the feet of Jesus. Satan is completely broken and defeated. All of his work is destroyed by being trampled upon by the feet of Jesus Christ. All of our sin is destroyed by being trampled down under the feet of Jesus Christ. To switch the image, it's like God took all of your sin and hurled it into the deepest part of the ocean. Now, I know that this is not something that was known at this time, obviously, but the average depth of the ocean is just slightly over 3.5 kilometers. So average depth across all the oceans, which constitute about 74% of the Earth's mass, the depth is about 3.5 kilometers on average. That's very deep. I'm not sure if you have ever had the misfortune of swimming in a pool. I hate swimming. It doesn't take that long, at least for me, to swim down and to feel the pressure in your ears and you get the headache. That happens to me at about 6 inches. So you swim down, and the reason for that is the water, water is heavy, and so the bottom water is being compressed by all the weight of the water on top, right? So it gets compressed the further you go down. It gets denser, which creates problems with the inner ears. So if you were to take, before scuba diving and all the rest, before submarines, there just are very obvious levels that an unaided human being is not swimming down past. And it's not very far. And so at this time, this image of your sins being thrown into the deepest part of the sea today, it'd be like saying God puts our sins out in the furthest part of the universe. They're completely inaccessible. They could not be further removed from you. There is no image which could convey to you the separation that now exists between you and your sin. Sin hurled to the depths of the sea. No one's getting those. No one's diving down there. No one's bringing them back up. They are gone forever. And Micah reflects on this, and Micah says, Who does that? Who is a God like that? That after all of the words that God has sent me to say to the people about their sin, God has been building up all of these categories to show them their depravity and the evil that they're doing and the wickedness of their hearts, all of their transgression, all of their sin. And God has sent me over and over and over and over again to hammer home to these people how sinful they are and how desperate their plight is, so that in the end, They'll have a category for what sin actually is, so that when they hear that God in His grace is going to pardon them from their evil, they will not be able to do anything except marvel and praise His name. It's not a little thing God is throwing into the depths of the sea. It's your sin. It's your death. It's what keeps you from God. He's removing the barrier. He's removing the obstacle. He's destroying the enemy. And it's not left hanging over your head. It's not like God just puts it in the next room and it might be brought out at a later time. It's hurled into the depths of the sea. Your sin is gone. It's gotten forever. And if you've been reading Micah thoughtfully, you know that your sin is a lot. But you will never bear it. Ever again. Because God is a God of pardoning mercy and compassion and grace. So much so that in the end, the way that this will be fulfilled is through the Good Shepherd Jesus taking our sin away from us onto Himself to bear the penalty that we deserve on the basis of our evil, dying in our place and satisfying all of the justice and holiness of God. So that it is not merely that God decides not to punish you, and it is not merely that God decides to remove your sin, it is that God removes your sin, and Jesus bears it. And the death we deserve is experienced by another. And He dies in our place so that we can have eternal life. And the question is, who is a God like that? And the answer in Scripture and the answer in life is only the Lord God. Only the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no God like that who pardons sin, forgives iniquity, and transgression. If you are someone who has put their faith in Jesus and therefore have experienced this saving grace, just ask that. In the busyness of life, I think we all know it's easy to start taking things for granted. This is one that we should never allow ourselves to ever take for granted. The grace of God needs to be something which we self-consciously marvel about every day of our lives. That our sin is trampled under His feet and removed from us through the death of Jesus. There is nothing more incredible than that. But also, if I talk about this and we hear what Micah says and you just don't really get it, or just doesn't resonate at all, this is an offer that God, in proclaiming that He is a pardoning God, He offers you pardon. That is, He offers you the opportunity to come into right relationship with Him. He offers forgiveness of sins. And so this is not meant to be theologically abstract, like part of the attributes of God or part of the character of God is that he will pardon sinners. It's supposed to be deeply existential and personal. This offer of pardon and forgiveness is extended to you. The grace of God is available for all who come to Jesus Christ. There has never been anyone who has ever come to Jesus Christ and been turned away. And so if you haven't yet in your life reached that point of coming to terms with your sin and also coming to terms with the Savior, this is the kind of passage which reminds once again that there's nothing more important in all of the world than acknowledging sin, turning away from it, and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. God is merciful and compassionate, a God of grace and a God of pardon. And he invites everyone who hears to come and experience eternal life through the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing our closing song. Our Father, there is no God like you, who pardons sin, who forgives transgressions. And so, Father, I pray that you will arrest our hearts by the power and beauty of your grace and love. Father, draw us to you through your Son. I pray that you will, by your Spirit, help us to clearly perceive the nature of sin and then clearly perceive the glory that there is in having our sins forgiven through Jesus. Help us to praise you and exalt your name for your free and full pardon and grace and compassion and mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.